And we turn to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30, 31. While we're doing that, I'd like to underline the usefulness of the letter that I wrote last week, which has gone out to all our mailing lists. It is just bringing people up to date with the news, and I thought as Caroline prayed for our missionaries, and I'm sure they've not been sent one. I keep thinking of people who won't have heard. So if you think of anybody, if you're on the missionary committee, will you immediately get six and send them to our missionaries overseas? You know, easily we forget people, don't we, who just ought to know what's been going on. All I do is I top and tail them with a note, and you can't write the whole thing, so that's the point of the letter. All right, John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus says in the Gospels that the scribe, that is, of course, the clergyman, I suppose, today, or the teacher, is to bring out of his treasure things old and new. Well, I brought out treasures new, on Good Friday morning. We looked at a psalm we've never looked at before, Psalm 6, and we found that its keynote was anguish. We found that it was extremely relevant to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his suffering, and we found that it was relevant in a striking way to us in our shock. And it forced us to face reality that these agonizing things do happen and that we have to face them realistically. So that was Treasures New, and I was personally very thankful for Psalm 6 and the way it spoke to us on Friday. Today it's Treasures Old. We're going to look at a familiar chapter, a glorious chapter, and a well-known text. And if the theme of Friday was agony, the theme of Easter Sunday morning, rightly, is assurance. What this chapter today is going to do, I hope, is not to teach you anything new, that is, if you're a regular listener to the Bible, a Christian, but to reassure you about the things in which you believe. Now, I'm not going to take one particular verse or one story, like Doubting Thomas, one section of the chapter. I want to look at the chapter as a whole and draw from it three Christian essentials. I want to reaffirm three great essentials for Christian people and the Christian church, because I think that's what Easter really is all about. First, what is the essential creed of Christianity? Now, obviously, there are lots of non-essentials. One of the things we ought to learn at St. Helens is that where the Bible is not clear and plain, we ought not to be dogmatic. On a number of things like prophecy, for example, the Bible is not clear and plain, and we ought not to be dogmatic. You may, for all I know, be a premillennialist. You may be a postmillennialist. I can't tell by looking at you, and you can't tell with me. But to be quite honest, it doesn't matter very much what you are, because the Bible does not give a clear word on that. The Bible is not absolutely plain on many matters of sacramental and church order. These are obviously matters of secondary importance, which the church may order according to its wisdom in different times. Again, concerning many spiritual gifts, the Bible is not dogmatic about the state of the lost. Eternally, the Bible is not dogmatic. Certain grand statements are made, but the details are not filled in, and we shall be unwise to fill in details when the Bible doesn't do so. And I take it that we're all clear about that. There are a number of places where the interpretation differs amongst Christians of many sorts and shapes and sizes. But there are many things where all Christians everywhere agree, or it's hard to believe we're members of God's flock, Christ's universal church. There are many essentials, and John Patton, the new Minister of Education, has been reminding us of many. By the way, if a bishop had said it, of course no paper would have picked it up, would they? But because a Minister of Education says he believes in heaven and hell and thinks it's important, then of course it's on every news program ever since. And needless to say, from The Guardian, predictably, a cry of pain and alarm that anybody like a Minister of Education should believe such dreadful things. I hope you'll cancel your subscription to The Guardian, and incidentally to that wretched rag, The Independent, that follows suit. Now, you see, that's purely personal and not dogmatic. That's got nothing to do with the Christian faith, just my own prejudices. And when preachers preach their own prejudices, they should say so. Now, the alarming thing is not that a new minister of education believes some of these great Christian essentials, but that many Christian leaders do not. And I read this week, I hadn't cut it out, it doesn't very much matter, I suppose, a body of 200 Anglican clergy who have gathered together and made a movement who deny both the resurrection and the deity of Christ. One wonders what they have to preach this Sunday morning, or whether there's anybody to listen to them. And we know that throughout the 20th century, certainly throughout my lifetime, we are constantly receiving shocks of people within the church and outside telling us why we can no longer believe many things that have been held by Christians for 2,000 years. Many of them, of course, are ludicrous and fanciful. Some of you will remember John Allegro, who was a seven-day wonder, John Robinson, the Bishop of Woolwich. I don't suppose anybody remembers him now. Books like Holy Blood and Holy Grail, some ludicrous, some fanciful, but some serious. And these bomb blasts of skepticism have actually been sounding out loudly all during this century. Now, imagine that bomb blasts were a normal thing in the city. Imagine that after an enormous amount of money, certainly £1 million in the case of St. Helens, and probably as much again in some of our other things, imagine that this money was spent and our buildings were restored, and a few weeks later there's another bomb and we have to start all over again. And then imagine that a few weeks later after that is restored, there's another bomb and we have to start all over again. Well, I imagine that not only St. Helens, but the Commercial Union and many other people would abandon that part of the City of London for good. And so the question that came to me this weekend is, since we've had these bomb blasts of skepticism over and over again this century, why hasn't the Church abandoned these beliefs, which are attacked ruthlessly over and over again? You would have expected that the Church would have said very politely long ago, well, yes, we give way. There wasn't such a thing as the miracle on the third day, and we don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and now will you leave us to our business? But apparently the Church is not. On the contrary, there is going on, as you will know, in the West and in Britain too, a very strong strong recovery of Christian faith. It's still in its infancy. It's still in many cases immature. But I'm going to take the theme of the recovery of faith in the Guildhall on May the 5th, because I think it's something which is so remarkable and it is largely unknown. I mean, when Hugh has been going round, and he and many others have been doing a tremendous work this week trying to find other places for our services. The city, many people in the city have rung up and said, we'd love to help you. We've got a hall here and here. So Hugh has said, well, on Sunday night we have about 450. Oh. We never knew that sort of people went to church. We certainly can't help you with that, I'm afraid. Tuesday, we get about 500. Well, we can't help you, I'm afraid. Amazement and then regret that they can't help, because they have no idea of the recovery of Christian faith that is going on all over this country. We've got that sad figure, Ludovic Kennedy, I gather, on Radio 4 tonight. I was delighted with the comment of Mr. Gummer that he's sitting down tonight with a group of old misfits to talk about their doubts on the resurrection, a Bishop of Durham for one, Cupid for another. You know, they're wheeled on by the BBC as though they're saying something quite remarkable. The vast majority of people are disinterested in what they have to say. No, the fact of the matter is that though these bombs of skepticism have been going off again and again, all during my lifetime, yet the foundations of the Christian Church, the real foundations, have not shifted at all. What then are those essential foundations? I don't mean the non-essentials, the primary essentials. Well, one sentence is enough for this morning on that, and that is verse 28. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And that is a grand confession, isn't it? That is the confession that makes you a Christian. If you do not believe that, then whether your title is that of bishop or theological professor, you are not a Christian. And that is not an isolated confession, as you will know in John's Gospel. It's all part of a pattern. Turn back, for example, to John chapter 4. What John delights to do is to give us a story, perhaps a miracle, perhaps a part of Jesus' teaching, And then at the end of the story, people summarize what they now believe. And in the case of the Samaritans in chapter 4, verse 42, after they've had a two-day teaching mission with Jesus, we read this. They said to the woman, verse 42 of John 4, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is," what? "The Savior of the world." So the Samaritans then knew that interfaith services were a nonsense, didn't they? Right there at the beginning. That there are not many saviors, but only one savior. That he's not the savior simply of the Jewish people or Christians who happen to like that kind of thing, but that he is the savior of all men if they are to know a savior. What a remarkable confession. Now that happens in almost every chapter of John. At the end of it, you get a complete summary of what the person has discovered. Let's look at one more, John chapter 9, verse 35. This is the lovely story of the blind man. And at the end, Jesus finds him, and they talk together. And Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Which is one of the greatest titles of all from in Christ's claims, that I haven't time to go into it now. Verse 36, "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. Tell me that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him." Verse 37, "He is the one speaking with you." Verse 38 of John 9, "Then the man said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshipped him." See what John is doing? He's telling you at the end of these stories that as a result of first-hand witness, listening and looking, person after person comes to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. Not, notice, their faith in God. The Christian affirmation is not, "I believe in God." The Bible simply says, if you don't believe in God, you're a great fool. But, you see, the word God doesn't mean very much until we know what kind of a God we're talking about. We haven't seen God. We can't measure him. We can't know him. So, he sends his son, and those who meet his son say, "Now I believe in you." And that Jesus points them to God, who he calls his God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is so remarkable about this faith, this confession, this creed, if you like, this indispensable creed, is that it is born afresh in every new convert. See, the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring two confessions to my heart and lips. When he works in me, though I may never have been to church even, I may never even, well, perhaps just opened a Bible, I've never been to theological seminary, I've never read a Christian paperback, no one's ever taught me any Christian doctrine, all right? And I'm a new convert. What does the Holy Spirit do in me? He makes me say two things. He makes me say, "Abba, Father." He relates me immediately to God as my Father. I know God is my Father the moment the Holy Spirit enters my life. The second thing the New Testament tells us the Holy Spirit does is to make us confess Jesus as Lord. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in anybody, yes, young people too, they immediately confess Jesus as Lord. So that whenever there is a Christian conversion, which is always God's work, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, these two things automatically happen. It's very striking, isn't it? Without any theological teaching at all. Every Christian knows God is his Father or her Father, and every Christian knows that Jesus is Lord of all things. That's not just a matter of my teaching it, or you teaching it. It is a matter of the inward heart work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, of course, this fundamental faith that God is our Father and Jesus is our Lord cannot be overthrown. Because directly there's a new convert, you see, it pops up again. So I wonder what's happening in the church this morning in Leicester, where the president of this new group of Anglican clergymen who don't believe in the resurrection and the deity of Christ. By the way, it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that Anglican clergy so lack integrity that they don't resign in that situation, isn't it? I mean, you would have thought that if that was your position and you depended on a divine Christ, you would immediately write and say, "I resign my orders." But supposing that vicar at that church in Leicester comes into his church this morning determined to confess his unbelief, and he meets a new student, a member of that congregation who's just come down from university. There he is for the vacation. "Vicar, I've been converted." And I believe God is my Father and Jesus is my Lord. It must be very discouraging for the vicar, mustn't it? That belief will never be shifted. It starts with a personal belief, as you see here, my Lord and my God. And, of course, it's multiplied 1,000 times over with every Christian who also enters into the family of God and into the experience of the Holy Spirit. Don't you see that this one sentence, verse 28 in this chapter, I don't need to look anywhere else, this one sentence tells me that agnosticism and uncertainty about God is over. That we have at last a firm standing place for our feet. That the words and the works of Jesus are not the words and works of a religious leader or a wandering prophet, but the words and the works of God himself. Or the whole thing needs to be torn up and put in the waste paper basket. It's one or the other. That is the essential creed of Christianity. It always has been right from the beginning. It's not established by the Council of Nicaea. Whether the Council of Nicaea established it or not, that faith and confession would remain. And it cannot be overthrown. Second essential, the essential evidence of Christianity. I've spoken of the essential creed, now the essential evidence. Now, we live in a scientific, or rather, I would prefer to say, a post-scientific age. I think we're not quite as conceited as we once were. However, we live in a post-scientific age so that the cult figure is a man like Stephen Hawking. And we live in the middle of a culture which imagines that religion is quite other, quite different, which is unscientific. And you hear even Christians saying that science answers the how questions and Christianity answers the why questions, and they're quite different. And so the general British person who is climbing out of bed this morning to wash the car or take the dog for a walk or to go out and buy their Sunday paper imagines that if by any chance they should go to church this morning, they would be asked very kindly by the church warden at the back to leave their brains with their hat on the peg at the back. And that they were going to listen to a lot of rather improbable enthusiasm, and at the end of it, the preacher was going to ask them to take an existentialist leap into the dark if they were to be people of faith. Now, the moment you open your New Testament, you move into quite a different atmosphere. I'm always excited by the verbs which describe Paul's preaching in Acts. I don't know if you've ever looked at them. If you look at the verbs that describe Paul's preaching in Acts, and we haven't time to do that now, you'll find they're very strong. He reasons, he persuades, he dialogues, and so on. Let me read you one sentence which delighted me this morning. Acts 9:22. He's only just converted. He's a baby Christian. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that a lovely statement? Now, these Jews were very learned men. They're baffled by a young convert. That wasn't a leap in the dark, friends. Now, so it is with John. Look at the end of John 20. You see, at the end of this magnificent chapter, it's just all about the evidence for the resurrection. We get this grand verse 31, which has got a very clear order. But these are written that you may believe. First, then, I write evidence. On the basis of that evidence, I call you to believe a certain proposition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not just that Jesus is for you, but that he's the Lord of glory. And thirdly, by believing you may have life in his name. So look at the order. Evidence, faith, life. Now, if you don't remember anything else from this morning, will you promise me that you will not reach out to non-Christians any other way but that? See, we're not to call upon people to believe and find life without evidence. The Bible is full of evidence. We must give it to them. That's what we do in Read, Mark, Learn. That's what we do in D.C. It's the whole point of many of our activities. Evidence, then faith, then, yes, inevitably and wonderfully, experience. There's no shortcut to that. And you can see that in this chapter where seeing was believing. Right the way through this chapter, we read of people seeing the empty tomb, seeing the risen Lord, and believing. And rather than looking at that chapter again, turn over to 1 John 1, which starts in a wonderfully scientific way. 1 John, page 1277 in my Bible, probably quite different than yours, never mind. You can find it if you try. 1 John. Now, would you like to see the Bible being scientific? Then turn to 1 John 1. Science is to do with touch and smell and sight and measurement, isn't it? Right, listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Do you see? Seen, heard, touched, handled. That's all the scientific method, isn't it? What these early Christians are telling you is that they have seen the Lord risen from the grave. They've touched him, handled him, spoken to him. Now back then to John 20. Now what is this evidence in John's Gospel? Just a word about this. Verse 30 says it's to do with these miraculous signs and wonders. Now, you will know that there is a modern signs and wonders movement, and the many enthusiastic Christians are telling us that when God does miracles today, then people will believe. I am hesitant to refute this because the most distinguished leader of that movement, who is the vicar of St. Andrew's Chorley Wood, in the Church of England at any rate, very kindly sent a delightful letter to me after the bomb attack and £500 to help towards the restoration. So that was a very friendly act, wasn't it? So I mustn't be unfriendly to him. I must just say I don't agree with him on this particular issue. But of course he's a very real Christian, and there may be some areas here where we'll have to disagree always. But you must have noticed, and it must have puzzled you as it's puzzled me, that the Bible doesn't seem to put confidence in miracles like many modern people do. You see Jesus doing miracles, but you also hear again and again that he doesn't trust people to come to faith through them. It's a curious thing, isn't it? What do you make of it? Well, let me give you one clue this morning that has been coming home to me freshly during this week. See, these miracles are called, in verse 30, signs, miraculous signs. And signs, signposts, point to something else. When you look at the signs and miracles in John's Gospels, they're pointing to the person of Jesus and all that he says around that sign. Let me give you one example. Turn back to John chapter 2. Here's a very famous sign. Jesus is at a wedding reception. He's turned a lot of water into a lot of wine of the first quality. An enormous amount of it. Now, would that make you believe in Jesus today if he did that at a wedding reception today where they'd suddenly run out? Would it? Now, just think about that. I'm not going to give you your own answer. But I think you would regard it as very curious if Jesus was continually doing that today when we were in difficulties at a reception because some people were so greedy they'd finished it all up too soon. It's a very curious story, isn't it? It's a very curious thing that this is the first great sign pointing to Jesus. But if you've got your Bible open, you will find that it points to Jesus, and around that miracle, there are a great many new things. For example, we haven't time to look at the details. In verse 12 to 24, he talks about destroying the old temple and building a new one, and that the presence of God in the future is going to be located in his presence, so that we don't have to go to a temple anymore, but just have Jesus in our midst. A completely new view of temple worship. In chapter 3, there's a whole story, a very famous story, about the new birth. And how Nicodemus, an Israelite, doesn't know anything about it. An entirely new kind of spiritual experience, which even a doctor in Israel does not know anything about. Chapter 4, again, we revert to the new temple and the new worship. And Jesus earnestly tells this woman that the Samaritans and the Jews are both wrong. There's going to be an entirely new way of worship, which will be in spirit and in truth and not located to any place, neither Rome nor Jerusalem nor Mecca. It's remarkable, isn't it? All these new things in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4. Now, it is quite clear to me that all that is part of the evidence. It's not one solitary miracle by itself, which you could not really explain. What does it mean, you'd say? All sorts of quaint explanations have been given, by the way. I don't know if you ever looked at the old commentaries on Cana of Galilee. It's for extraordinary explanations. One explanation is that Jesus did it so that the bride would have enough money to bring a decent dowry to her wedding. See if I can flog the wine. Another explanation is that, and this is in the very strong Protestant commentaries, that it manages to put Mary, the mother of the Lord, in her proper place. I suppose there's an element of truth there that Jesus will not allow her to dictate. But it can't be that that story is there for that reason, can it? So you can only explain that sign by reading all round it. What is this Jesus doing? He's doing something completely new. He's changing old things into rich new things. The temple, Judaism, the law, all these things are going. And a new faith is coming, a new life, a new richness, a new beginning. So when John says at the end of his book, I want you to look at that evidence, he's not saying simply, I want you to look at the miracle per se, although that is part of the evidence, but by itself, you don't know what it means. You only know what it means if you read around it. That's what it means. A New Testament is taking the place of the Old Testament. A new Messiah has come, and the old is gone. And because there are rivers of wine, and the commentators have great problems with this, especially the teetotal commentators. But it is a problem, isn't it? It does seem quite unnecessary to have these enormous quantities of wine. But it's so typical of the symbolism of John's Gospel. What it is saying is now rivers of living water are coming. It's another picture of John, isn't it? Overwhelming, this new blessing. Enough for multitudes. So the evidence is a sign, but it's more than the sign. It's what it points to, a person and the promises that he makes that are so transcendent and so wonderful. And evidence on this level is as deep as we can conceive. And when we come to evidence like this, it is not we who test it, but it tests us. Now, when the IRA blew me out of my house, I took refuge in the basement of 33 Degas Square, where there's the most comfortable flat and a lovely television. I don't have a television at home, and I now realize why I don't, because so much of my time has been wasted this week glued to the television. It's very difficult to turn off, isn't it? I've only rediscovered that. Now, I have heard two different things. On the one hand, a quite repulsive, groaning, sweating, almost naked group of men singing like shouting maniacs with foul mouths and sexually suggestive actions. It's apparently some modern group. Now, I just find them repulsive. I think they test you, not you them. If you really love that kind of thing, I think you're going to need to go and see a psychiatrist or something. But I've also heard the Messiah. That tests me. I don't test it. I just sit in my chair saying, quite good harmony there. I think I'll tick that tune, 9 out of 10. Do you see? What I'm seeing there, in a sense, tests me, doesn't it? What do I want to watch? What do I want to live with? Certainly I don't want to live with those sweating hulks. So when I read these great stories of John's Gospel, and what a careful author he is, he puts one after another. He says, do you want to live with this? Do you want to live with a Savior who can transform life, who can give new birth, who can give a new center of worship for all men throughout the world, who's the Savior of all men, and who will do this in abundance and richness? Do you want that? Or do you find that repulsive? See, evidence is much more than just do I believe in miracles. What we've got to do is to expose people to the unique person of Christ. I see Richard there. He had a wonderfully successful mission at St. George's Tooting this term. And, Richard, I think it's right that you showed them the film, didn't you, The Life of Brown? Just stand up for a moment and tell us why you did that, because a number of people were shocked. Speak up, brother, so we can hear you.
The film The Life of Brown is an obvious people are set by a very intelligent group of men, the five of which you all about the media, the LGBT, and the LGBT. There was an attempt by them to say that basically Jesus was nothing more than a gifted man. On the doom, ignorant people rejected all that good to mastery, and so he did something to his left, and he made it, and made it, and left, and he made it, 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 and in an obvious incoherent way, students have been like that. And I said, for example, at the end of that, the Christians have taken the whole thing far too far. They've misheard things, they've misunderstood things, projected too much on them, and they're playing with something, they're laughing at something. The students, non-Christians, it's a very sort of cocky winner. And so we thought, let's show, let's see if that is the case, if we are laughing at the first 2 seconds. But if not, you cannot ask people not. If the effort is starting to happen, then we've got to, as we're non-Christians, take on the chin. And so there's a very serious explanation for the film, and a serious targeting, talk afterwards.
Thank you. And it had a quite monumental result. Because the non-Christians realize that we know what they're thinking. And that we don't agree with them. Surprise, surprise. Right, finally, and very quickly. The essential evidence follows the essential creed. Now, thirdly, the essential gift or blessing or experience of Christianity. Back to John 24. And what do you think it's going to be? Well, you may be in for a surprise. What, as I look at the whole of this chapter, is the essential gift of apostolic Christianity, of John's Gospel, of John 20? Well, there it is in verse 31, that by believing you may have life in his name, but what kind of life? Very important not to read that out of its context. What kind of life has just been demonstrated to us in John 20? It is quite simply life beyond the grave. What this chapter is saying is that he who believes in Jesus can have a life beyond the grave that conquers death, that we can live eternally in the life of the world to come. That's something utterly new and mysterious in this chapter, and you would see if you looked through it, and there isn't time to do it now, the strange way in which the disciples came to terms with Jesus. They weren't quite sure if it was their old friend or not. And that goes through chapter 21 as well. Because this risen Christ is different, and yet he's clearly the one who died for them. And what this chapter is offering to us is the life which conquers the grave, which we call in John's Gospel eternal life. And obviously that changes our perspective entirely. What it tells us is that the real gift that God came to give us is the gift of living forever with him. And that we are to put this life and all its precious things and all its treasures and all its pressures in perspective ever against that eternity, and then it looks quite different. Well, I think I won't go on about that except to say that that is the positive side, and I'm glad to finish on a positive note. I think that John Patton is absolutely right that we've got to recover a belief in hell. But surely the wonder of John 20 is not just that it tells us that there is eternity, but it tells us that Christ has rescued us from death and the grave, said we need not fear it, but have that eternal life. That's the gift. That's the essential gift. And if you don't know that eternal life yourself now, which is ours by forgiveness of sins and through faith, then today is a wonderful time to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming down from the students' conference this week, we've had two grand student conferences at Hailey. I was with Mike in the car, and we always listened to Sherlock Holmes' short stories in the car because he was given some for Christmas. And what a genius Holmes was, wasn't he? You can hear these stories over and over again. You know every line, and yet they're so enjoyable. And yet this man, who was such a genius, was such a typical 20th century lost character when it came to God, wasn't it? If you ever read his writings on survival after death, they're quite pitiful. Quite pitiful. A sort of scrabbling desire to continue living as I'm living now. And perhaps it might be so. This brilliant man characterizes the lost 20th century man. At the beginning of the century and at the end, I think. Well, we needn't be like that if we open our eyes to the evidence of Jesus and to the faith of Jesus. And this recovery of this creed and this experience and this evidence, I think, is one of the most exciting things that's happening today. When I see the word recovery in the paper, I know it's all about the economy, but there's a great recovery going on today. It's even more important than that, the recovery of Jesus Christ in people's lives. And many of you can testify to that, and thank God for it.